I am another less familiar face. My name is Paco, and I am the high school pastor here at PBC. I was told after I taught last time by Jerry that I shouldn't tell you that I'm nervous, so I'm not going to do that. But what I will do is pray for anybody here who might be nervous before I start. So let's pray. Father, thanks so much for this morning. Thanks for gathering us. Thanks for all the generations represented here, God. I thank you for your word and ask that you would teach us this morning, myself included, God, about yourself, about who you are, about how much you love us, God, and about how you call us to live in response to the great love that you show us. So, Father, be with us this morning as we open your word. In Jesus' name, amen. He wakes up, face pressed against the cold stone floor, and as he props himself up, he feels his sore body, pain from mistreatment. His eyes adjust to the room around him. There's a faint light coming from the bottom of the big wooden door that seals him in. His nose becomes aware of the stale air around him, and as his mind catches up, or senses catches up to his waking mind, he hears a crowd in the distance. It sounds big. And as he collects his thoughts, he's overcome with fear because he remembers what day it is. It's the day he's feared since he got arrested. He knows it's going to be his last. He knows that what's to come will be painful. He knows what's to come will be humiliating. He knows what's to come will be the end of him. And so as he sits there on that cold, damp floor, he retreats back into his mind, sinking into himself. Someone approaches that large wooden door. He can see the light broken by the 2 feet at the bottom of that wooden door that seals him in. He hears the creaking key into the lock that holds that door. The door flings open and light pours into his cell, and his eyes don't even have time enough to adjust before he's pulled to his feet and dragged across a courtyard. He could hear this crowd. It grows louder and louder, and before he knows it, he's pushed out in front of them onto a ledge. And he looks out and he hears them shouting and he sees them angry. Confused, he surveys his surroundings and he realizes he's not alone. There are two others with him. He recognizes one, some government official. And the other not, but who looks to be in worse shape than himself. This official quiets the crowd and begins to speak, and he says to them, he's going to release one of these two guys to them today. And for a second, he's hopeful. But then he remembers. He remembers the day of his arrest. He remembers his crimes. He remembers that he is guilty. And so he retreats back into his mind, silencing out the crowd. He becomes increasingly aware of those shackles that are still around his wrists. And he stands there in anticipation for what feels like a second sentence. He's completely lost hope. The man's name is Barabbas, and we are introduced to him in Matthew chapter 27. Today, we're continuing through our Final Hours series, and we're going to see some different interactions involving Jesus, a governor named Pilate, a crowd of angry Jews, which includes chief priests and elders, and some Roman soldiers. So Jesus, at this point, is now facing sort of a second trial, a Roman trial, a political trial. This trial began in chapter 26. Dan taught on that a few weeks ago, which started sort of in the middle of the night illegally. He's now been brought before a Roman official, and we pick up in verse 11 of chapter 27 this morning, which says this. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. So Jesus is at this point been taken to a place called the Praetorium, which was the governor's residence in Jerusalem. It was not only the place that he lived while in Jerusalem, but it was also a place that had a judgment hall where the governor would make judgments on matters brought before him. He'd make his judgment on them. He, as some of you are able to, work from home. Lucky guy. And so Jesus is brought before this guy Pilate at his residence. And at this point, it's still very early in the morning, Friday. About 5 a.m., remember, because his trial started in the middle of the night illegally. He's now been brought to Pilate at around 5 a.m. And that might feel like right now because he lost an hour of sleep last night. But so you can imagine Pilate isn't very excited about this. It is early in the morning on a Friday. These people come to his place, his residence, and they're demanding some sort of justice. And there are a bunch of Jewish people who have gathered. And he likely decides he needs to take care of this because this is the time of Passover. It's a Passover festival, Jewish holiday. Many, many people have come to Jerusalem. The city has sort of swollen up in population. And so he's like, okay, there's this big group of people. They're all Jewish. It's a good idea that I take care of whatever it is that's going on. And we learn from the Gospel of Luke that at this point, these accusers who brought Jesus to Pilate bring again more accusations, more false accusations against Jesus. Things like saying he has told people not to pay taxes. He has told people that he is king and not Caesar. At this point, really what's happening is they're not really even looking to find some sort of valid things, but anything that Pilate might care about. They're not looking for justice. They're looking to get the outcome that they want, which is the destruction of Jesus. And Pilate sees through this. He sees that this is sort of like a trial with a bunch of holes in it. They see these accusations are kind of coming out of nowhere. If Jesus really was an enemy of Rome, he would likely have heard about him by now. But he sees through this. And so he questions Jesus for himself. Matthew only records a couple of lines of this questioning, but at the end of it, we hear that he's concluded that he finds no fault in Jesus. He finds no validations of the crimes that are brought before against him, but still, these accusations from these accusers keep on coming. They keep on piling on more and more. Well, he's done this, he's done that, he's done this other thing. Pilate, you should care about this. But Jesus doesn't respond. And so Pilate asked Jesus, why aren't you defending yourself? Do you not hear what they're saying about you? But again, Jesus has no response, no reply to the accusations. And Pilate is left again perplexed and sort of amazed. He's probably interrogated hundreds of different people through his career as a governor and a judge. And I'm willing to bet most of them, if not all of them, have sort of tried to defend themselves. They're being accused here. I'm going to defend myself. Maybe some of them even made other accusations or counter accusations against the people accusing them. They defend themselves, but not Jesus. Even though Pilate knows he's innocent, even though his innocence is clear, he doesn't say a word. Luke records again at this point that Jesus is sent off to a guy named Herod who rules over the region, including Galilee. But he was actually in Jerusalem at the time of the festival. And so Pilate, hearing that Jesus has done a lot in Galilee, decides it must be this guy's ruling that needs to happen. And so he sends them off to Herod. We're not going to get too much into their interaction. But again, that concludes with Jesus being sent back to Pilate. Still not being found guilty of anything. So at this point, Jesus has gone through one trial that was illegal, and now sort of two phases of a second trial, the questioning by Pilate, and now Herod still not being found guilty of anything. We pick back up in verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. So this tradition likely came about because they wanted to sort of relieve or reduce tension between Israel and ruling Rome. Rome was ruling over this region. And so this custom of releasing a prisoner was supposed to do that during the Passover festival. This practice was likely something that happened before Pilate was in power. But Pilate, thinking to himself, this is the perfect opportunity for me to rid myself of any guilt or faults of the dealings with Jesus. He sees that there's an opportunity here to rid himself of his involvement. And he also thinks that he has the perfect person to rid himself, to put opposite of Jesus. We pick up again verse 16. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who was called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Now, we don't know a lot about this guy, Barabbas. Matthew here calls him a notorious criminal. The other gospels add a little bit of detail on him, but not a lot. They call him a robber, an insurrectionist, and a murderer. Just from that quick description, we could probably gather that he's not the type of person you want to bring home to meet the family. He's a convicted criminal who has been sentenced to death. So Pilate puts these two guys, Jesus and Barabbas, opposite each other for the crowd. He asks them, right, "Do you want me to release for you Barabbas, the robber, the insurrectionist, the murderer, or Jesus?" This man I find no fault in. Pilate is aware there's holes in this trial. There's holes in this case. He knows that Jesus is not guilty and certainly not deserving of death. But he's also aware and knows that this situation could easily escalate, and that he will be held responsible for the outcome if there is a riot, if there is any sort of problems for Rome. He will be held responsible. And if all that wasn't enough, all that going on wasn't enough for him, he also receives a word from his wife that he should have nothing to do with Jesus being punished. Matthew 27, verse 19. "Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream.'" So again, if knowing that this case was flawed, if knowing that this is a big deal wasn't enough, he also knew his wife is now against it. Probably a good idea to listen to that. Anyhow, but so his wife, either by God's grace or her own understanding of Jesus' innocence, she is so bold as to interrupt her husband in the middle of a trial. She realizes sort of the magnitude of this and then does that. This is sort of a big deal. Pilate is not acting as husband at this point. He's acting as judge, as governor. And to interrupt that would be sort of a big deal and not a normal thing. It has to be some extenuating circumstances for that to happen. And so she does that because there's unique circumstances. There's pressing issues happening here. This interruption happens. What we need to see here is that these tensions are rising. There's a huge ball of energy that's going to explode somewhere. The tensions are rising. Pilate can feel it. His wife can feel it. She's so bold again to interrupt him during the trial. The crowd can feel it. The chief priests and elders can feel it. And they take the opportunity in this break in the trial to coerce the crowd, to persuade the crowd that has formed to their own motives. Verse 20. "Now the chief priests and elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus." So here we have going to have this rising tension, but now we have Pilate versus the entire crowd of people who has just been persuaded by the elders and chief priests. Again, at this point, probably hundreds of them have gathered. And so they've told them to say, "Release Jesus and ask for the destruction, release Barabbas and ask for the destruction of Jesus." And I can imagine Pilate sitting on his judgment seat, getting ready to ask the crowd the question again, "Jesus or Barabbas?" And I would think that Pilate would have become very aware, very conscious of the magnitude of this situation. If you've ever been like on a first date or like have an important meeting that you're going to, and you know, you see the person at a distance a little bit and you come really become aware of yourself. And like you see that person you're gonna go on a date with and like you become aware of like how you're walking and you sort of become a little bit more clumsy. You can hear and feel your breathing, your mouth becomes a little bit lazy, you know, you're just nervous. I know it's hard to imagine me being nervous, but a few years ago I was pretty nervous. I was getting ready to ask an important person in my life a question, my now wife, if she would marry me. And I remember like sort of building up to this thing. We're on the beach and we're walking around and I know it's coming. Like, I know I need to do this already before we leave. I can't chicken out. I'm like, I could feel the sand beneath my feet. I feel weak. And I finally muster up the courage. I'm holding her hands. I get down and I can't even remember the words that I say. I probably just mumbled them, but she said, yes, praise God, I'm married. But I think, you know, we become really aware of ourselves. We become sort of really aware of these situations because we realize that they matter. That these interactions have implications for the future. That these interactions, again, matter for what's to come. And I imagine Pilate feeling something like this. Becoming aware even of the seat he's sitting on. Of his voice. Of his breathing. Becoming aware that there's tension in the air. What I say next is going to have some implications. Verse 21, the governor again said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate's plan doesn't work. He thought he had the perfect guy. He thought he had the perfect plan. It doesn't work. This crowd, they're not going to be swayed. Their mind's not going to be changed. The chief priests and elders will not stop until they get the outcome that they want, until Jesus is condemned to death. So again, Pilate probably in disbelief, he thought this was totally going to work. He asks them, verse 22, then what shall I do with Jesus who was called Christ? And they all said, let him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. Pilate tries to reason. Pilate tries to speak truth to this crowd. He tries to say to them, to explain to them that Jesus has not been found guilty, not by me and my questioning, not by Herod and his questioning. There's no evidence to support any of the accusations brought here. He tries to speak the truth that Jesus is innocent, but the crowd is fueled by the chief priests and elders, and they just get louder and louder, shouting, let him be crucified. Crucify, crucify. You see, these leaders of this now mob didn't want them to hear reason. They didn't want them to hear the truth. So as Pilate tried to reason, they just filled the air with noise, louder and louder shouting. As Pilate reasoned, they got louder and louder. And here's what I want us to hear from this or get from this. Don't let the noise keep you from hearing the truth. Don't let the noise keep you from hearing the truth. Don't let the static, don't let the noise, don't let the distractions keep you from hearing the truth. That is what's happening here. Pilate is speaking about Jesus' innocence, and they won't hear it because there's too much noise. Listen, in a place, in a time such as ours, it's easy to fill our lives with noise. It's easy to crowd our lives with noise. From work to school, whichever it is that you do, to devices, to social media, there's no shortage of things that we can add to our lives. There's always something new we can add into our lives. Always something newer or greater that we can add to our lives, or seemingly greater. And some of these things are okay. Some of these things are even good, but they can still become obstacles to hearing the truth. Obstacles to hearing the truth about who God is. These things can become obstacles about hearing the truth about who God says you are. These things can become obstacles about hearing what God's calling on your life might be. We need to be intentional about hearing the truth. Don't let the noise get in the way like we see here with this crowd. Continuing, verse 24. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and our children. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having Jesus scourged, delivered him to be crucified. So Pilate, in all of his reasoning, is unsuccessful with this crowd. He's now become fearful even of this crowd. He fears that there's going to be a riot, so he concedes to them. But before Pilate releases Barabbas and delivers Jesus to be crucified, he chooses to do this like sort of picture for them. It's actually a modified Jewish tradition that he does, or Jewish practice, to express his disagreement with the crowd. Here was the tradition that if a group of elders for a particular town were unable to determine who a murderer was, what they would do to absolve their guilt of the whole thing was they would wash their hands. And that would symbolize their innocence towards not being able to figure out the identity of a murderer. And so Pilate, no doubt knowing this, being familiar with Jewish tradition, sort of says this modified version of this. Again, that's explained in Deuteronomy 21. But Pilate uses this ceremony, which, again, was familiar, to symbolically deny his responsibility for the fate of Jesus. He washes his hand before them, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood." And though it was ultimately his decision, it was still ultimately his doing, the crowd still says, "Yes, we accept the guilt for Jesus' death. His blood be on us and our children." Barabbas is then released. And I can picture this. Again, thinking about Barabbas standing there, he knows he's guilty. Can you imagine the surprise on his face when he hears the crowd shout his name? I can imagine him being there in shock. The soldiers come over to unlock his shackles, and they push him down the steps, and he's sort of in disbelief. Can this be real? I'd imagine his first couple of steps would be timid, like, is somebody going to come after me still? I'd imagine him taking a few more, maybe even turning a corner and picking up the pace, because thinking, like, is this a test that I didn't pass? But no one comes after him, and he's free. Meanwhile, Pilate also has Jesus scourged. Now, without going into great detail here, scourging left its victims severely mauled. After this happening to you, after receiving these lashes, you would be left with open wounds. You'd be left lacerated all over. You'd be left near death. And so that is what happens to Jesus. He's, again, open wound, severe blood loss, and likely on the brink of death. And before we move on from here, I want to make one connection for us regarding this man, Barabbas, that we talked about. Again, we don't know a ton about him. We don't know much about this man. But we do know that he is guilty. He has been convicted. And he has been sentenced to death. We just saw just a few seconds ago that he has been set free without having to pay anything for the crimes that he's been condemned for. No cost to him. We know that he probably woke up that morning expecting to be whipped, but he wasn't going to get whipped that day. He woke up expecting to be humiliated, but he wasn't going to be humiliated that day. He woke up expecting to be tortured, but still, again, he wasn't going to be tortured that day. He woke up expecting to die, but no, he was not going to die. And no, he did not die. Instead, he was freed. Knowing the rest of the story, we know there were three crosses, and one of them probably had his name on it. But he walks away and leaves Jesus behind, a man who has not been found guilty of anything. You see, when we look at this picture, this scenario, what's happening here, we are Barabbas. Jesus is condemned and Barabbas is set free. Jesus takes his place just as he does for you and I. We are Barabbas because we are, like him, guilty. Scripture tells us, right, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The cross that Jesus was condemned to was mine because I deserved it more than he did. That was our cross. Those were our nails. But Romans 5:8 tells us again, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus takes Barabbas' place here. Jesus takes our place. We are Barabbas. Just one more section that we're going to go through this morning. Verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion there, before him. So Jesus' trial was outside. Now they brought him inside to make further mockery of him. They get together this whole battalion of Roman soldiers, 600 people. And here's what they do with Jesus, verse 28. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it to his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And while they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As if the torture were not enough, as if the public ridicule were not enough, as if the sentencing to the cross were not enough, the soldiers take it upon themselves to further abuse Jesus. They strip him of his clothes. Remember, he has just been whipped. He has open wounds that may start to scab, and so removing clothes off would likely open up more wounds. And then they dress him as a king. They give him a robe. It's called scarlet here in Matthew, but purple in Mark and John, likely because purple is a rare color associated with royalty. So they found probably a cloak as close to purple as possible, probably one of the Roman overcoats. They give him a crown made of twisted thorns, and they place it on his head, which, remember, again, he's been punched, he's been spit at, he's been lacerated. His head is swollen and bleeding. And they put a reed in his right hand. They say, "Here's your scepter, O king." And after doing this, this group of 600 Roman soldiers in a shameful mockery kneel before Jesus and say, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then, not before spitting on him and not before striking him, they send him on his way to the cross. And as Jesus went, his body showed the abuse, the weakness. He is unable to carry the weight of his cross. Verse 32, and they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry this cross, his cross. Jesus was too weak to carry his own cross. So what do we make of all this? I'd like us for a second to consider crayons. Yes, crayons. I happen to have one on me because I'm a good youth worker. Crayons. But as far as you can tell, maybe some of you guys in the first row, is this a complete crayon? Yes. This hasn't even been used. This will work. You can color with this, right? Perfectly fine. You can create. I happen to have another crayon. Is this one complete? No. But can you still color with this? Yes. It's broken, it's incomplete, but broken crayons still color. Here's what I want us to see in all this. You see, again, when Barabbas was set free, he was completely free. Though he was guilty, he had no more to pay for his crimes. He could do what he'd want from there. He was free, and it was up to him to decide what to do with his freedom. Christ took his place. For us, I think the same is true. We decide what we do with our freedom in Christ. In Christ, we have been 100% redeemed. Yes, our future is secure and set, but we still, in this world, in this place, now, we are still broken people living in a broken world. And Jesus doesn't just free us from judgment. Jesus doesn't just free us from punishment. But he also frees us to love. He frees us to give. He frees us to be agents of hope and grace. He frees us, I think, like broken crayons to color. You see, each one of us, we have a past. Each one of us, we have hurt. And yeah, Jesus heals those things, but we're not completed in this life. But Jesus comes in and he empowers us and he allows us to create and do beautiful, miraculous, God-honoring things in this world, in this lifetime. Broken crayons, doing beautiful, creating beautiful things. And so, brothers and sisters, I think we need to use our freedom to mark the world with the love of God demonstrated in the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. I want to leave you with his words in John chapter 8, 31. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Amen.